Right, so we're going to talk about Chet's Egel today. I actually think we might spend two classes on it because there's a lot to say, but we'll see what happens. We're going to focus today more on the essence of the sin, what really happened, what was going on for the people. Yeah, I think they're down there. Sorry about that.
Thank you.
You're definitely going to need a chumash, so there are some around on the table. If somebody wants to pass another one down here, that would be great. So what I think we're going to do is we're going to read through the whole episode first. And just so we all refresh our memories about what's going on, what happened, how the whole thing kind of came about. And then we will talk a little bit about the different approaches in the classical commentaries to what exactly was going on in, I would say, the psyche of the Jewish people, and why and how they came about to do such a terrible thing. Okay, so we are in chapter 32, Perek Lamed Bet. If anybody's in the blue chumash and wants to call out a page number, that would be great.
492.
Thank you. In the big blue one. The small blue one is the same as the big blue one. They have the same page numbers. And I'm just going to start reading and translating. If anybody's looking along in the English, the translation that I have for myself is not the Art Scroll, so I'm curious to hear when I translate certain words. If you see a different translation, feel free to jump in and let us know. Okay. So, Bayar Ha'am, so the nation saw, Ki Boshesh Moshe Laredet Min Ahar, that Moshe was delayed in coming down from the mountain. Yikahel Ha'am Al Aharon, so they gathered upon Aharon, or on Aharon, V'yomru Elav, and they said to him, Kum, Asel Lanu Elohim, Asher Yelchu Lafaninu, make for us gods that will walk before us, walk in plural, Ki Zeh Moshe Ha'ish, Asher He'elanu Me'eretz Mitzrayim, because that man Moshe, who took us up from the land of Egypt, Lo Yadanu Me'hayalo, we don't know what happened to him. We're in chapter 32, Lamed Bet of Shmot, we're reading about the Chet Ha'egel. Okay, so we don't know what happened to Moshe, right? Moshe's delayed in coming down. The Jewish people gather around Aaron and they say, make gods for us that will walk before us, because we don't know what happened to this man Moshe who took us out of Mitzrayim, right? So just from this pasuk, like, what would you say it sounds like they're asking for?
A leader.
A leader. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? How does the Art Scroll translate it? Elohim. Does it say gods or something else?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Okay, bet. V'yomru aleihem Aharon, and Aharon says to them, Parkuniz mehazahav asher be'oznein ashechem b'neichem uvnoteichem v'heviu alai. So Aharon says to them, go and take off the earrings or nose rings, the gold jewelry that's on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Okay, and then it says, V'yit parku kol ha'amit nizmei hazahav asher be'ozneihem v'heviu el Aharon. And the nation takes the jewelry that's on their ears, and they bring it to Aaron. So what do you notice there that seems a little bit maybe discrepant?
Aaron didn't ask for the men. He asked only for he didn't ask for them.
Right. He didn't ask the men to do it. He asked the men to go and get jewelry from their family members, and the men gave them jewelry from themselves. Okay? And then we're in Dalad now. V'yikach mi'adam v'yatzaro to becheret v'yasehu egal masecha. So he takes takes the gold from their hands, and he carves it with a cheret. We're going to leave that for now. We'll probably talk about next week. What is this cheret? Some people say that it's some sort of engraver's tool. Others say that it's a kerchief. What does the Art Scroll say there? Does anybody see?
A cloth.
A cloth. Okay. That's Rashi's first interpretation. And they make it into a engraven calf. V'yamru Ela Elohecha Yisrael. This is your God Israel. Asher he'elucha me'eretz Mitzrayim, that took you out of the land of Egypt. Okay. So who said that? The people, not Aharon. Aharon may or may not have fashioned this calf, but the people are the ones who are declaring the calf to be the God who took them out of Egypt. So already that kind of stares you in the face and saying, even if they do think this is a God, how could they think this is the God that took them out of Egypt? If the calf only came into existence this second, how could that calf be the calf that took them out of Egypt? There seems to be some sort of cognitive dissonance going on here. It's not clear what exactly they think this calf is. How could it be the God who took them out?
It filled their need to have something actual.
Yeah. Right. Okay, great. So we're going to talk about that idea in a few minutes. V'yar Aharon, and Aharon saw, V'ven mizbeach lefanav, V'yikra Aharon v'yomer chag la'ashem machar. So Aharon saw, it's not clear what he saw something, and he built an altar in front of him, and he called out and said, tomorrow there will be a holiday for Hashem. Okay. V'yashkimu mimacharat, and they get up early the next morning, V'ya'alu olot, and they bring sacrifices, v'yagushu shlamim, and they bring, like, full burning sacrifices, v'yashev ha'am l'echol v'shatu v'yakumu letzachek. And they sit down to eat and drink, and they get up to
revel.
revel, it says. Okay, some my translation said dance, party of some kind. Definitely some sort of...
Celebrate.
Party. Non, celebrate. Yes, but celebrate would be lechageg or something like that. This has the implication of inappropriate,
some kind of...
Some
why,
sort of...
Why do they translate that way, and then when it comes to when they name Yitzchak...
They say laugh.
Laugh.
Right. So it could say, so you would have to look. The other place where we see this verb, can anybody remember where else somebody is metzachek with somebody else?
It has sexual implications.
It has sexual implications with Yitzchak and Rivka, right?
Uh-huh. Idolatry, licentiousness, and murder. Three cardinal sins of idolatry.
Okay. That's what it says they were doing. Nice. Good job, Jewish people. All right. V'yadiver Hashem al Moshe. And Hashem says to Moshe, Lech red ki shichet ha'amcha asher ha'alitam eretz Yisrael. Go down because your people who you took out of Egypt, he doesn't call them my people, he says your people are doing something disgusting, terrible, they've become an abomination, whatever, however you want to translate that. Sar meher min haderech, they have strayed from the path, asher tzivitim, that I commanded them. Asu lahem egel masecha, they've made for themselves this molten calf. V'yishtachavu lo, and they're bowing down to it. V'yizbechu lo, and they're bringing sacrifices to it. V'yomre ele Elohe Yisrael, asher ha'alucha meretz Yisrael. They're saying, this is your God who took you out of Egypt. V'yomer Hashem al Moshe, re'iti etza'am hazeh, v'hinei am k'she orafu. God says to Moshe, I've seen this nation, and they are a stiff-necked nation. They're stubborn, right? V'ata hanicha li, v'yichar api behem, v'achalem. I want to destroy them, he says. V'aseh otcha l'goy gudal, and I'll make you into a new nation. V'yachal Moshe et p'nei Hashem, eloka, v'yomer lama Hashem yechare apecha be'amecha. Why are you getting angry at your nation? Asher hotzeti me'eretz Mitzrayim, b'koch gadol v'yad chazaka. Why are you getting angry at your nation that you took out of Egypt with a strong hand and outstretched arm, right? And then he says, Lomir mu Mitzrayim, why should Mitzrayim say, Le'mor, v'ra hotziyam laharogotam. He took them out of Egypt just to kill them. That's what the Egyptians are going to say about the Jewish people. Beharim, to kill them in the mountains. Ulechtam me'al pnei ha'adma, shuv mechoron apecha v'hinechem al hara'al amecha. So he's saying, the Egyptians are going to hear what happened, and they're going to say, oh, see, their God isn't so great after all. It seemed like he was saving them, but really this was all just a ruse to destroy this people. So, you know, he wasn't really so great after all. So he's saying, because of that, you should really forgive the people, or you should let your anger abate. Zchor l'Avram l'Yitzchak l'Yisrael, you should remember the promise you made to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He goes on to sort of convince Hashem and says in Yodelet 14, V'nechem Hashem al ra'a asher diber l'asot lamo. So he sort of decides he's not going to destroy the Jewish people. And then in 15, V'yifen v'yared Moshe minahar, Moshe turns and he comes down the mountain, U'shnei l'chot heyedut, b'yado, he has these two tablets in his hands, l'chot k'tuvim y'shnei avreham, they're written on both sides, engraved on both sides, mizeh u'mizeh hem k'tuvim. On this side and that side they're written, v'luchot ma'aseh elokim heima, they are the writing of God, or the action of God, I would say, v'michtav michtav elokim, the writing is the writing of God, hu charut al l'chot, is engraved into the tablets, v'shma Yoshua et kol ha'am, Bereo, he hears the Yeshua's waiting for Moshe, sort of halfway up. And Moshe gets to him, and he hears this sound coming from the camp, and he says, I hear this sound of, my translation said, a sound of boisterousness. I don't know how everybody else has translated. Yoshua in 17.
A sound of battle.
A sound of battle, okay. He says to Moshe, I hear the sound of war in the camp. V'yomer ein kolan nokvura. He says, no, this isn't the tune of triumph, and this isn't the ein kolan not chalusha. This isn't the tune of defeat. Kol anot anochi shomea. I'm hearing the song of song. I'm hearing celebration, partying, some sort of celebratory song. It's nothing to do with war. V'yikasher karav el machane, and they get close to the camp. V'yar et ha'egal, and they see the calf. Umecholot, and the dancing. V'yichar af Moshe v'yishalech miyadav et luchot v'yishaber otam tachadahar. And Moshe sees the egal, and he is angry, and he smashes the luchot. That could be a whole shiur in and of itself. Did he drop them? Did he mean to break them? Why did he break them? How could he break something that's written by God? Lots to say about that. We're not going to do that today. V'yikach et ha'egel asher asu, and he takes the egel that they made, v'yisrof be'esh, and he burns it in fire, v'yitchan ad asher dak, and he grinds it up until it's very, very fine, v'yizer al p'nei ha'mayim, and he sprinkles it in the water, v'yashk et p'nei Yisrael, and he makes p'nei Yisrael drink it. What does this remind you of? Sota, right? Why would sota be relevant here?
Turning away from what's true.
They're basically cheating on Hashem, right? So just like the sota is suspected of being unloyal to her husband, so too the Jewish people were not loyal to Hashem, and so they are drinking this version of sota waters, so to speak. V'yomer Moshe el Aharon, Me'aseh lecha ha'am hazeh ki heveta elav chata'a gdola. And he says, Aharon, what did this nation do to you that you brought upon them such a great sin? V'yomer Aharon, Al yichar af Adoni, Ata yadata ki ha'am Kivarahu. He says, don't be mad at me, because you know that this nation are evil people. V'yomruli, and they said to me, Aselenu Elokim asher yalchu lefaninu. They said, make gods for us that will walk before us. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish asher helanu me'eretz Mitzrayim lo yadanu mehayalo. Because the man, Moshe, who took us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. V'yomer lehem, lemi zahav yitparku v'yitnuli, and I said to them, give me your gold, and they gave it to me. V'ashlechehu ba'esh v'yetzeh ha'egel zeh, and I threw it in the fire, and this egel appeared. It emerged. Okay, so next week we're going to talk about Aharon, okay? So all the questions we have about Aharon and what's going on here, totally legitimate, but they're a whole shir in and of themselves, so we're going to talk about it next time. V'yar Moshe ha'am, ki parua, and Moshe sees that the nation is out of control. What is the word parua? Does anybody know where else we see the word parua? Parua rosh. Does that sound familiar to anybody? So that's the sota. When the sota goes to have her sort of trial by ordeal, she goes to the Mishkan, and the Kohen Gadol messes up her hair before she has to drink this sota water. He makes her hair disheveled, which is our source for hair covering, actually. But this word parua, again, is a reference to this idea of a sota, a woman who's been in some way unloyal to her husband. She is not for sure had adultery, but she's suspected of adultery, which in and of itself means she was doing something inappropriate. The fact that she was suspected means she was alone in seclusion with another man who was not her husband, and that's sort of what brings about this suspicion in the first place. Okay, so the nation is out of control. Who keep her o Aharon lishimtza bekameham? He sort of like, Aharon kind of allowed them to get out of control, to be like a menace. V'yamod Moshe b'shar hamachaneh, he stands in the gate of the camp, v'yomer, and he says, Mila Hashem Eli, who is for God to me? Come to me, hi. V'yesfu elav kol b'nei Levi, and all of b'nei Levi come to him, right? Gather with him. V'yomer lehem, ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, simu ish charbo al yericho, you should put your sword on your thigh, ivru v'shuvu mishar l'shar b'machaneh v'hirgu, ish et achiv, v'ish et re'hu, v'ish et krovo. He said, you should kill your brothers, you should kill your friends, you should kill your relatives. Anybody who is involved in this needs to be killed. 3,000 men die that day. So he says, basically, like, he's blessing the people who brought about this massacre, so to speak. Vibi Macharat, and the next day, Vyomer Moshe El Ha'am, Atem Chatatem Chata Agdola, Va'ata Elecha Ela El Hashem, Ulai Achapra Be'ad Chatachem. So he says, you've made a great sin, I'm going to go back up to God, and hopefully he will forgive you. Vyeshev Moshe El Hashem, Vyomer Ana Chata Ha'am Hazeh Chata Agdola, Vyusu Lehem Elohei Zahav. He says that he goes up, and he does confession, right? He says the Jewish people have done a terrible sin. Vata'im Tisa Chatatam, V'im ayin, macheni nami sifrecha asher chatavta. So he says, if you will forgive their sin, great. If not, erase me from your book. What did Hashem say originally when he first reported to Moshe what was going on? He said, I want to destroy the Jewish people.
And I'll make you into a new nation.
Moshe's saying, if they go, I go. I don't want a new nation coming from me. That's not supposed to be the plan. If you insist on destroying them, fine. But then don't make a new nation out of me. So he says, now go. So Hashem says, don't worry, go. You can go with them, but my angel is going to walk before you. Right? And I will remember their sin upon them. This is a source for the idea that every other punishment the Jewish people had throughout history was a little bit of a punishment for Chet Egel. Instead of punishing them all in one time for what happened, Hashem decided to sort of disperse the punishment over the generations, which is why Tisha B'Av has a lot of relation to the idea of Chet Egel, because all of the suffering the Jewish people have experienced is like a little bit each time this Chet Egel is being sort of spread out to spare us.
Well, but Tisha B'Av is a repetition. It's a Avodah Zarah.
Correct.
Right.
But Tisha B'Av is not only a day of mourning for the temple, but it's also a day of mourning for all of the sort of Jewish suffering that has happened.
Happen in these days. Also,
right.
Break to the
heart. Right, exactly, which is the day of the Egel. Okay, V'yigof Hashem et ha'am, and Hashem sends this plague, al asher asu et ha'egel, asher asa Aharon, because for this, Hashem sends this plague to the Jewish people because they did the Egel that Aharon made. Okay, so that's chapter 32. So, any questions, thoughts, discrepancies you noticed, things that make no sense to you?
Well, it doesn't really say here that Aharon made the Egel.
Look at verse number 4.
Yes, I get that.
Right. And then when he's telling Moshe the story, he says, I took the gold and I put it in the fire and a calf came out.
Right.
Right? it's like when your kid's like, I don't know how the marker got on the wall. It just did, right? Like, I was just holding the marker and then all of a sudden there was writing all over the wall, right? Like, it's almost this like lack of personal responsibility. That's how you could read it. Other Mefarshim read it differently. We're going to talk about that question later. But what's interesting is that this last Pasuk said, Asher Asa Aharon. Like, the Pasuk went out of its way. It could have just said, the Jewish people were sent to plague because they made an ego.
Mm-hmm.
It went out of its way to say, Asher Asa Aharon, which I think is very interesting based on how almost all of the commentaries read it as saying that Aharon wasn't really responsible. So we'll have to talk about that next week. But what else in terms of what they did? Does anybody have, think about where we are in Jewish history when this happens.
Right after Kabbalat Matan
Torah. Right. Right after they were given the Ten Commandments, right? What does the Ten Commandments say?
Don't have another God.
Right. It's like they couldn't wait another day to just go against what they were just taught, right? It's just very interesting. It's not as though it happened years later or months before or anything. It's like right after. Where's Moshe? He's right up there right now getting the luchot. That's why he's gone. That's where he went.
The power of the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah as they came out, they still were, it was so infused
mm-hmm.
within them. And well, we're not even going to talk about the era of Rav, but
right.
all of these people. And this is why the depth of Mitzrayim...
Right, was still in them, for sure. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to see some sources that say that.
But you know what? You just explained it. They were so on a high level. Moshe keep going and get it on Har Sinai. That's why he come back with the Luchot, because he's continued the same spiritual. Nesel want to continue the spiritual. They have nothing, 40 right. night mm-hmm. to wait for something.
Right, they're just sitting around. They have no way to channel that spirituality.
So that's why... Also, when they say they didn't want to have a new God, like they just want to continue the spiritual thing. So,
mm-hmm.
if we're looking at this way, it's more like where there are.
They were channeling some sort of spiritual.
Yeah,
yeah.
Not like because they want a new God. They want to continue. Moshe,
there
go
was
out.
This there was this need for physicality.
For sure. Okay, so we're going to talk about that.
Touch. Yes.
Maybe they needed Moshe.
Mm-hmm.
And yes. that was
so you're saying they needed a leader. They were looking for a leader.
Right.
Okay, very good. Okay, so we basically
sure.
just presented the three opinions that exist in the medieval Mefarshim in terms of the different opinions of what was Chet Egel. The most basic opinion, right, which we're going to see now in Rashi in source number one, is right there in the Pshat, I would say. When you read the verses, you see it right there, which is this was Avodah Zarah. They were doing Avodah Zarah, okay? They were creating another god, and they were bowing down to it, and they were bringing sacrifices, and this was Avodah Zarah. There's no way around it. When you read the way that Hashem describes it to Moshe, when Moshe's still up there, and he says, you know what your people are doing? He says, they're bowing down to it, they're bringing sacrifices to it, they've created this Egel. It sounds very much like you can't really deny from the basic meaning of the verses that it's being presented as an act of idol worship. Now, whether that means they don't believe in God, or do they believe in more than one God, all of that may or may not be true, but it's still a problem, right? Especially given that they just got the Ten Commandments where they heard God say, don't have other gods. Okay, so that's the first opinion. So if you look at Rashi, that's how Rashi explains it. So he says, when it says in the verse, when they approach Aharon right in the beginning, and it says, Esel anu Elohim, make for us gods, asher yalchu lefaninu, who will walk before us. Elohot harbe ivu lehem. They desired many gods. He's quoting from Sanhedrin, the Gemara. Asher ha'elenu me'eretz Mitzrayim. The man who took us out of Mitzrayim, that's later in the verse where you say this man Moshe who's missing, the one who took us out of Mitzrayim, v'hiya morel lanu derech asher na'aleva, atat zrichin anu le'elohot asher yalchu lefaninu. Now that Moshe's gone, we need a different God who will lead us, and a different God to show us where to go. So that's Rashi's reading. Okay, and I think based on, if you look at verse 4, where they say after whether Aaron made it or someone else made it, this eagle appears, and they say, Elo Elohecha Yisrael Asher Ha'alucha Meir Tzvayim, they say, this is your God. In verse 8, it says, when Hashem is describing to Moshe what happened, it says, Sawar Maher, right, they Min Haderech, they have quickly strayed from the path of Sher Tzivitim that I commanded them. Asulahem Egel Masecha, they've made this molten calf. Vishachvulo, they're bowing to it. Vizbechulo, they're sacrificing to it. Vilyamru, Ele Elohech, Yisrasher Halucha Meir Tzitzrayim, they're saying, this is your God that took you out of Egypt. So that, I think, if you look at source number 2, this is from the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, it says, The Israelites indicated their acceptance of idolatry. When they did this, Egel, they were showing that they still believed in Avodah Zarah. They still thought there was this concept that could exist. So what really gives us the question is, like, how could they do this so quickly after receiving the Ten Commandments, so quickly after watching the sea split and all the Egyptians drown while they were saved, seeing the ten plagues happen? They've been through this experience. It's so hard to fathom. We know there's this idea of the slave mentality and this difficulty transitioning, right? We understand psychologically they were in a difficult place, but it's still very hard to fathom how a people who just saw God could just turn around and go exactly against...
They didn't see God.
They had a revelation unlike anyone else in history.
They had a revelation, but these were people in whom Avodah Zarah was so much a part
right.
of them that even though they had this revelation, they didn't have a sense of what was this revelation.
Right, okay, we're going to get to those sources. So you're right, that is an opinion, but it's not Rashi's opinion. So
yeah. I don't know how many people have had this experience, but when we first got married, we lived in Brooklyn, and we get a call, can you have two boys for Shabbos?
Right.
They're here to attend a Shabbaton, whatever. And I can tell you, without exception, any boy who came with long hair and then a week later came back with a short haircut, left.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Okay, very good. Okay, so I understand what she's talking about, how if you flip very quickly in one direction, it won't last and you'll end up flipping back, right? You see this phenomenon with kids when they go to Israel for the year and they very extremely go to the right, and 2 years later they're kind of back where they came from. It's very, very common. So we're gonna see that right now. So if you look at the Rambam, he says the same thing as you. So he says, he is talking here in the Guide of Perplexed, okay, so he's not speaking halachically, he's speaking philosophically. It is contrary to man's nature that he should suddenly abandon all the different kinds of divine service and the different customs in which he's been brought up, and which have been so general that they were considered as a matter of course. It would be just as if a person trained to work as a slave with mortar and bricks or similar things should interrupt his work, clean his hands, and at once fight with real giants. What do you think the real giants is referring to? Maybe. I think he's actually referring to the Jewish people who were enslaved. Imagine if they wouldn't have ended up wandering for 40 years and they would have just made a beeline straight to Israel. They would have been there like in a couple of weeks. It's not so far. Mm-hmm. And when they got there, what did the Meraglim, the spies, tell everybody that they saw in Israel?
Giants.
So they would have gone from being slaves, the bottom of the totem pole, no military training. If anything, they have the opposite of military training because the Egyptians were doing everything they could to subdue them. And now they're going to go straight to Israel and be expected to fight for the conquest of land. Hi. That's what I think what he's actually referring to. He's saying, right? Look, they were working as a slave with mortar and bricks or similar things. They should interrupt their work, clean their hands, and at once fight with real giants. He's saying it's too fast. It was the result of God's wisdom that the Israelites were led about in the wilderness till they acquired courage. He said they needed their 40 years in the desert. It was all part of a divine plan, because if not, they weren't ready. Change is a process, right? It can't happen overnight. They couldn't go from being slaves to entering the land of Israel and being ready to take over this land and being, you know, the government and in charge of everything all of a sudden. And they just couldn't have done it. And I think he's pointing to something, what you were talking about these boys who cut their hair so quickly and change so fast, that when you have an abrupt event, even if it's awe-inspiring, it's miraculous, it's amazing, it's not going to affect real change in your personality and in your behavior. It might give you, I think I may have quoted this some point here before, maybe last year, but there's in Rabbi Tatz has this book called Living Inspired, and he has this analogy of seeing a lightning bolt in a dark field, like it's the middle of the night and all of a sudden the lightning flashes, and for that split second you can see the whole field, you can see where you're going, and when the lightning disappears for like an extra 2 milliseconds you can still kind of see, and then it disappears. He's like, that's what inspiration is. It gives you this light. It kind of takes you in a good direction. It shows you where you're going, but then it goes away. And it's up to you to sort of take the memory of that inspiration and carry forward with it. It's not good enough to just have the lightning bolt. You still have to find your way through the field in the dark. You have to keep going with it. But it gives you a little bit of direction. It gives you a little bit of a sense of what you're supposed to be doing and where you're supposed to be going. But it's not enough. You have to do it yourself. And Nechama Leibovitz has the same idea. I'm sure she must have been thinking of the Rambam when she wrote this, but she says, a one-time proclamation proclamation will not change man. Even a clear divine revelation will not turn him from idolatry to the worship of God. Only prolonged exposure to a life of Torah and mitzvot, surrounding an individual on all sides, ordering his days, nights, weekdays, and festivals, his life within the home and his existence outside, his dealings with his family, his interactions with others, guiding him day by day, hour by hour, only such immersion will change a person and guard him from sliding back into the depths of darkness. So she's saying they needed to get the Torah, and then they needed to keep the Torah for an extended period of time and sort of make it their life and make it part of themselves in order to uproot this need for another form of worship. Did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Okay, so that's what you guys were saying.
You're
I think it's absolutely
about
true.
Integration, the concept of integration yeah. into who they were.
Yeah.
And that
and they hadn't done that yet.
That's why when you say they had a revelation.
Right.
It was.
But that being said, there's a fear of God that should have existed from Har Sinai. We know they were afraid. They said to Moshe that they were afraid. It's still, I think, a very fair question to ask. How could a people who just saw how powerful and scary God could be turn around and do the exact thing he told them not to do? Like, it really still, to me, is a little bit... I understand them not being perfect, but it's really a literal 180 from what they were told.
I'm just thinking, like, when you give birth and you realize, like, the depth and connection to Hashem, and then how many people, either from that point, decide to become or from other people don't. It affects people in different ways.
Like, right. As a from person, I find myself most disconnected from Hashem when I'm giving birth. I'm just angry at the world. definitely, I think people experience things differently, right? But some people have this sense of inspiration. The second opinion that exists in the Mefarshim is that they don't think this was a Avodah Zarah, which I think when you read the Psukim, it's very, very hard to say, how could this not be idol worship? Like, it's just so plainly described that way. But the motivation for saying that it's not idol worship is this question that I raise, which is, how could it be idol worship? How could they have done something this extreme right after getting the Torah? So the Ramban, in addition to, I didn't bring them here, but the Chizkuni says this, Ibn Ezra says this, he's really focused on the first thing that the people say when this whole episode starts, right? Which was, were you who pointed it out? They come to Aaron and they say,
Where's Moshe?
Where's Moshe? What are they looking for? Not a replacement for God, a replacement for Moshe. They're looking for a leader. Now, it begs the question, how do you think that a calf made of gold is going to do very much good for you? It's a little bit illogical, but coming from a culture of idol worship, they probably weren't thinking so straight, and maybe it makes sense. So here's what Ramban says. He says, Ki bi'adua, shalohayu Yisrael, we're in source number 5, sorry. Shalohayu Yisrael sfurim shemoshe hu elokim. They didn't think that Moshe was God. V'shehu b'kocho asalahem b'hautot v'hamotim, and that he in his own power made all of these signs and wonders for them. They didn't think Moshe was God, right? They knew he was just a man. Ve'od ki beperush amru Elohim asher yalchu lefaneinu. That should not be a kuf, actually. And they said, right, straight out, they need a king who, a God who will walk before them. They're looking for a leader, someone to lead them. Lo shihu netunim lehem chaim be'olam hazeh o be'olam haba. They're not looking for a God who will give them life in this world and in the next, meaning like the God in a real sense. They're looking for a leader. Aval hayu mevakshim Moshe acher. They were asking for a different Moshe. Amru, Moshe hushehorel lanu derech. They said, Moshe, who showed us the way, mi Mitzrayim v'adhena, from Mitzrayim until now, shehayu hamasi'im al pi Hashem, that our journeys were on the through the voice of Hashem, b'yad Moshe, in the hand of Moshe. Hine avad mimenu, he is missing, right? We've lost Moshe. Na'aseh lanu Moshe acher, let's make for ourselves a new Moshe. Shireh haderech lefaninu al pi Hashem b'yado, who will show us the way to go through the voice of Hashem. So it's not that they faltered in their faith in God, they just needed a new person to show them the way. V'zetam hiski ram Moshe, ha'ish, asher ha'elanu. They specifically call him Moshe, the man who took us up. Lo ha'el asher ha'elam, not the God who took them up, ki yitzterchu la'ish Elohim, because they need a new man of God. They don't need a new God, they need a new man of God. They need a new Moshe. They need somebody who's going to tell them what God wants from them, show them where they're supposed to go, how to get to the promised land. They need a leader. Right? So that's the Ramban. So Chizkuni says the same thing.
I have a question. Why couldn't they turn to Aaron?
Right. That's why.
Right. So it's very interesting. So it's a great question. I read something yesterday, and this more pertains to what we're going to talk about next week, but it was talking about why didn't Aaron just say, I'll help you, right? Yeah. So it's a great question. This was claiming that Aaron, I think it was in Rabbi Golden's book, but I may be wrong, but it was claiming that Aaron basically was nervous that he knew Moshe was coming back. He believed Moshe was coming back. He didn't want to appoint a different leader instead, because then it was if it was somebody else or himself. So first of all, Aaron was probably not the right person. If he would have been the right person, he would have been chosen in the first place. There's a clear partnership between Moshe and Aaron that's going on, that neither one of them has all the strengths that they need in order to lead the people. Aaron doesn't seem to have the backbone to be a leader. He is the appeaser, right? He's Ohev Shalom, Berodev Shalom. He loves peace. So he probably wouldn't be a great leader. He would just get walked all over very quickly, which may or may not be why he made the cast. We'll talk about that next week. But he may have felt that if he appointed himself leader, even if the people would have gone for it, which they may or may not have done, what would Moshe think when Moshe got back? And what would that cause in their relationship? And how would that affect if Moshe came down and saw them all listening to Aaron, following Aaron, would Moshe think that his brother had lost faith in him and sort of tried to usurp the power, and what would that have caused? So that's a possibility, but it is a good question. And again, it's still the same question as why did they think a golden calf was going to be better than Yehoshua, Aaron, some other one of, some other holy person? It just doesn't make total sense, but you can see in the text where Ramban is getting it from. Rav Hirsch says that they were trying to make a new Moshe, and that their mistake is that they didn't understand that they didn't need a Moshe. They understood it as, you need somebody to connect you to God, right? It's sort of like the Hasidic versus Misnagdim debate of, do you need a Rebbe? Do you need a holy person to help you connect to God? Or can you yourself connect to God? Is there an idea in Judaism of a personal relationship with God? Absolutely. Did the Jewish people get that? Probably not. They had the opportunity for that personal relationship at Har Sinai, and they said to Moshe, this is too much for us. We want you to be the intermediary. They were looking for some sort of intermediary between them and God, and they needed someone else to sort of be that barrier. So we'll talk about that psychology a little bit later as well.
So that's why they feel they need someone.
Mm-hmm. They need something.
Moshe didn't come up, so they had to have
Right.
Someone.
So let's look at the Kuzari, who is the third classical opinion, I would say. He says something, I would say it's a little bit of like a combo of the two, and definitely very psychologically based. And he is very focused on this idea, as we mentioned before, that they came from a time of idolatry. They came from a place where that's all they knew. And so it wasn't so far-fetched for them to turn in that direction. But he doesn't view it as actual idolatry. He doesn't think they were actually worshiping this calf, but rather they were looking for a physical object to sort of focus their faith on Hashem. And he points out that symbolism is not foreign to Judaism. The last line I gave you in this source number 6, I just like gave that one sentence because I wanted you to see it. It says, there's nothing strange in the form of the cherubim, right? We have in the Mishkan these two angelic figures that are on top of the Aron that were created. He's like, isn't that idols? Like, why is that okay? He says, as long as God commands it, imagery is okay. The Mishkan is full of imagery. It's a very physical space. And we'll talk about this a little bit I'm giving a shiur on Shabbat afternoon. So we'll talk about it a little bit then, and probably also in our last class here, this idea of, like, was the Mishkan on purpose? Did Hashem always plan the Mishkan, or was the Mishkan only a response to the Egel? Did Hashem say, let's make a Mishkan, once he saw how badly the Jewish people needed some sort of physical way of connecting, and so he created the idea of the Mishkan to fill that void? Or was there always a plan for a Mishkan? So that's a big philosophical question, and it's a big machlok between Rashi and Ramban about how we read the Torah in order or not. And has big philosophical implications, I would say. But this idea of needing something physical to focus on, and he describes the whole story. You can read it yourselves if you want. You can get the whole text online. It's very interesting. He describes this whole story and how there was a lot of tension because they didn't know where Moshe was, and Moshe never said he was going for 40 days. He was wearing only one. He didn't take a bag with him. He just had one set of clothes, and he left. And so they thought he'd come back that day, and then one day goes by, 2 days go by, 10 days go by, 20 days go by. All of a sudden, it's been 40 days. He's nowhere to be found. Everybody starts fighting with each other. There's all these different opinions, and finally, some people are like, you know what? Let's just do it. Let's just make this calf, right? And you can see how they may have gone down that road. He sort of describes it in a narrative way that helps you get into their heads about what it must have felt like to be in the camp during this time. And then this is the Kuzari. If anybody's not familiar with the Kuzari, it was written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and it's depicted as a conversation between a king who's considering converting and a rabbi who's sort of convincing him about the truth of Judaism, and making the argument for Judaism, and they go through many philosophical questions, and this is one of them. So then he says, they needed this tangible object, right? Hashem, you can't see him, you can't really fathom him, so they need something that they can look at and see and touch and feel in order to feel like they can focus their spirituality in that direction. But the big problem with what they did is that Hashem didn't tell them to. And just like Nadab and Avihu, right? What happens to them?
They die.
Why do they die?
Yeah.
They offered because they, a strange fire that Hashem did not.
Hashem didn't ask for it, right? They were trying to do something nice, right? They were trying to do something good. It was for Hashem. It was in the Mishkan. It was for the right reasons. But if Hashem didn't say to do it, it's not supposed to happen. So too here, you might be doing it for the right reasons, but if Hashem didn't command the image to be created, the image is bad. If Hashem commands the image is good. And that is where the crux of the issue comes from for the Kuzari. Okay, so the pro of Ramban's view, right, and the Kuzari's view is that it answers our question of how could they have done this so quickly after the Ten Commandments were given. But what it doesn't really deal with is that it doesn't totally fit with the pshat. Like when you read the psukim, it sounds like idol worship. You can't really get around that. So I read an amazing article from Dina Freundlach, who teaches at Midrashat Lindenbaum, and she presents her own theory, and I think it's excellent.
What's her name?
Dina Freundlach. And she says... So she quotes Rav Yonatan Grossman, who points out if you look at Parshat B'Shalach, which is the Parsha that has the story of the splitting of the sea, it goes in a chiastic structure. So the first thing that happens is there's an external enemy, which is the Egyptians at the sea, okay? And then they complain about water at Marah. And then they complain about bread and meat. And then they complain again about water. And then there's another external enemy, which is Amalek. So he points out that the whole Parsha sort of mirrors itself over and over again. So she says, what's the point of the chiasm? Why is the chiasm there? She says, because at the end of Parshat B'Shalach, which is what leads up to Har Sinai, the Jewish people are right back where they started, right? They haven't made it any further. They haven't progressed. They haven't changed in the sort of vein of Rambam and Nechama Leibovitz that we read before. Like, they're not ready. They're actually not ready to receive the Torah. So she does point out, it's a good question, well, then why did Hashem give it now, right? Which she says maybe because he promised Moshe, maybe he felt he had to because this was they were always supposed to leave and go to Har Sinai, and he thought that they would step up to the challenge. But psychologically, the Jewish people are not ready to be at Har Sinai. They're right back where they started when they got to the Yam Suf, and they're not ready to take on the responsibility that goes with getting the Torah. And after they get the Torah, they sort of freak out, and they do this sort of like backpedaling and sort of find a way to get out of it. But they're too afraid to get out of it on their own and say, you know what, we're going to rip up this contract. And they're kind of hoping, maybe she's suggesting that they almost subconsciously sabotage their relationship with God. It's like when you see somebody in what a relationship that should be working fine, and they each one of them keeps doing something to hurt the other one, and you can't figure out like why they just can't get it together and be like a normal, healthy couple, right? And that's kind of what was going on here. The Jewish people just couldn't take the responsibility that they just had thrust upon them. They were so overwhelmed by what was just told to them, and they were like, this is too much. And so they found some way to quickly just like go and sabotage the relationship, be unfaithful, unloyal to Hashem, disloyal to Hashem, and that would sort of, you know, hopefully Hashem would say, you know what, I'm done with you. If you're not going to keep your end of the deal, I'm not keeping my end of the deal, and the whole thing would be called off. So that's her suggestion. She says maybe they were trying to convince themselves. She says it probably was a form of idol worship, but it wasn't like 100%. They knew it wasn't really the real thing, but they just were trying to find some way to like mess things up a little bit because they were just so overwhelmed. They didn't know what else to do. And it was their natural, like the Kuzari says, default to go back to Avodah Zarah as their default sort of response, because that's what they knew. That's what they'd come from. That was the world around them. It was like the most basic form of spiritual experience. So she says, you know, it's what's almost ironic, she says, right, is that it's like this, they're getting the Torah is what caused them to want to break the Torah, right? Like it's almost hard to fathom, but it makes a lot of sense. And it, she says, you know, ultimately it was just this, and if you look again, remember we saw it said letzachek, and I think it translated revelry, right? This idea that it wasn't just that they were doing avodah zarah, they were like going against Torah values. They were like making almost like not a joke of it, but just behaving in inappropriate ways. It was like they were trying to uproot what had been thrust upon them. And then what happens is, right, Hashem says, I'm going to send an angel, and the Jewish people, and if you look, did I give you this source? I don't think I did. The last, in the beginning of 33, in Lamed Gimel, if you look in your Chumash, in Pasuk Aleph, it says, V'yadaber Hashem Moshe, lecha lemizeh atah v'ha'am, right, you and the nation should go up, asher ha'aliti me'eretz Mitzrayim, that I took up from Eretz Mitzrayim, el ha'aretz asher nishvati l'Avraham l'Yitzchak l'Yaakov, go to the land I promised you and your fathers. V'shalachti lefanecha malach, I will send before you a angel. I'm going to banish all the other nations. El Eretz Zvat Chalavu Dvash, you should go to the land flowing with milk and honey. Ki lo ele bekir becha, I will not go from among you. Ki am kshe oref atah, because you are a stubborn nation. Pen echalcha bederach, because I don't want to end up destroying you along the way. Vishma ha'am et devar ha'ra hazah, the nation hears this terrible thing. V'yit ablu ve'losha tu ish edyo alav. And the people did not put on their fine clothing, their fancy clothing. They were in mourning. So they kind of got what they want. They got Hashem off their back. And now that Hashem's off their backs, they're like, oh, what did I do, right? It's like a terrible romantic comedy where the guy messes up the relationship, the girl finally leaves him, and then he's like bawling his eyes out, oh, I lost her, what am I going to do? When you finally get what you wished for, it's like you've lost it all over again, right? And that's sort of the experience that the Jewish people had, that they sort of went about doing this self-sabotage to some extent, whatever it was, whether it was really idol worship, not really idol worship, but there was definitely, they knew what they were doing was wrong, and that, but they couldn't help themselves because they were just so overburdened and overwhelmed by the idea of having 613 mitzvot that they had suddenly had to keep. I don't blame them, I'd be overwhelmed too. And so then they sort of turn around afterwards and they get what they wish for. Hashem says, fine, I'm not going to come with you. I'll send an angel instead so that we have some distance, so that I don't, you know, accidentally destroy you along the way. And now they're like, oh no, right? They've lost what they had. And it's, I think this is like human relationships, right? Like if you're close to someone, it means you're vulnerable. It means you have this potential for pain, right? There are some people who are afraid of commitment because they don't want to lose anything, but then they live a life of loneliness. And then you have other people who make themselves vulnerable, open themselves up to the potential for pain, but ultimately experience the joy of closeness and intimacy. And it's sort of like the Jewish people have to figure this out for their relationship with God, that they can't really, you can't have one without the other, right? If you're gonna have God around, then you're gonna have to be a little bit vulnerable and expose yourself to responsibility, burden, a little bit of frustration.
Like a couple, so, when you have nidah, so that's why, like, you sometimes close, I mean,
sometimes close, sometimes far, right? So it's interesting, but in that case it's just like imposed upon you, as opposed to here the Jewish people forced the distance to happen.
No,
right?
I didn't say it's like that, because our connection with Hashem is not like a couple, but yeah, when, for example, I'm sure every couple after marriage, you feel like so happy in the wedding after, it's like all the hell to go to the life, so it's always like, okay,
right.
Life, yeah.
Well, they always talk about this. I hear this every single kala says to me, 6 months in, like, everybody told me the first year is hard, but I didn't really know it was going to be this hard, you know? Like, it's the same conversation I have with every, I call my girls 6 weeks after the wedding, 6 months after the wedding, check in with them, and it's always the same conversation. Everybody's challenges are different, right? But they're, every single person says, you told me it'd be hard, but I didn't really believe you. I didn't really, you know, like, but ultimately, relationships are very, very hard, right? And so that's really what's going on here between the Jewish people, which I think why this sort of imagery of the sota, it makes a lot of sense, because we see this throughout Tanakh, this image of us being Hashem's spouse in some ways. It's in Shir Shirim a lot, right? And this idea of us not, it's, there's a, like a father and king relationship, but there is also this partnership that goes on, and that we sort of tend to be the emotional and unstable member of the couple. And Hashem just kind of like goes along with the roller coaster ride with us sometimes. So just to recap, so we had three classic opinions, right? We had, the first opinion was from Rashi, which was that this was in fact avodah zarah. They were worshiping idols. That was what they intended to do all along. We have the opinion from Ramban, who's also Ibn Ezra and Chizkuni and Rav Hirsch seem to agree with him, that they were not looking to replace God. It was not idol worship. They were just looking to create a leader for themselves. They felt lost without Moshe. They needed a new man of God, as Ramban says, and so they needed to create something that would lead them. Again, just like in all the other classes we've had, none of these answers are perfect. They all lead to more questions, right? And then the third approach that we saw was the approach of the Kuzari, that it was idol worship, but it was really not idol worship. It was really just a symbol to focus for their worship of God. But the reason why it was considered idol worship, the reason why it was problematic, is because God did not command such a symbol. In a situation where God does command you to have symbols to worship him, those symbols are great, good, they're a mitzvah, you should do them. In a case where Hashem does not command symbols to worship him, you absolutely cannot use them. And that's the big distinction that the Kuzari is drawing. And then we saw Dina Freinlach's suggestion that it was probably some form of idol worship, but it was the motivation for it wasn't just we want to worship idols, but it was coming from a place, and it could be Rashi thought the same thing as her, he just didn't spell it out, but it was coming from a place of, we can't handle this, this is too much for us, We just got out of Egypt. We're psychologically very weak people. We've been through slavery. We've been through the plagues. We've been through the Yam Suf. We've got probably a lot of trauma going on in the people, right? My husband spoke last week, if anybody was here for his drasha, he spoke about how not everybody at the sea might have been celebrating. There was a lot of trauma that probably experienced as well. We don't think about it like that. We think about the Jewish people. But every individual was going through the experience in their own way. And that's why also the Kuzari points out, he says, you know, the Egel wasn't so bad. Ultimately, they only killed 3,000 people that day, which must mean that most people weren't involved. The people who were really bad were only 3,000 people. And we'll talk next week about whether it's the...
Yeah, not out of 3 million.
Yeah.
That's still a lot.
It's a lot, but it doesn't mean that the majority... When we read the Parsha, it sounds like the whole Jewish people is worshiping the Egel. Right? It sounds as if the entire nation was involved.
So for sure
it's
you
1/10 of a percent.
What about freedom
of choice?
One-tenth of a percent.
Says a million is 60.
Yeah.
Okay, it's a very small percentage.
Yeah.
Right.
But still, it's a lot of people, but not one.
But that's the same thing. How come Hashem says we can eat cows and we can't eat pigs? There's no freedom of choice. I want to eat a pig. Meaning, the freedom of choice doesn't mean that we can choose whatever we want in the world. Freedom of choice means that we have the ability to choose whether to listen or not. Freedom of choice is a reference, I think, I'm not a philosopher, but my understanding of it is that Hashem is basically saying to us, here's the Torah.
Here are the rules,
right? Like, I have this classic story. My grandmother I think she was from in Russia. She moved here when she was 3. So she has no recollection of being from. Her parents got to Canada and they were like done. But they always kept a kosher house. And so when she grew up and got married, she kept a kosher house. And one summer, my father's family went away to like upstate New York for 2 weeks. They rented a cabin or something. And my grandfather convinced her not to schlep her own dishes. He's like, this is ridiculous. Like, I don't think they ate kosher out of the house even. It was just, they had a kosher house, right? And he was like, what are you doing? And so she just decided to give in. She didn't bring her own dishes with her to the cabin. And she literally said to my father at the end of 2 weeks, well, I didn't get struck by lightning, so I guess we don't need to keep kosher anymore. And she got home and all the dishes went into one cabinet, and that was the end of it, because her mother told her that if she didn't keep kosher, she would get struck by lightning, and she believed her. But that's not how the world works, right? Hashem doesn't strike us with lightning every time we don't follow the Torah. We have freedom of choice. We're going to pay for it later, but we have freedom of choice. Hashem's giving us at least the illusion of freedom of choice in this world. So I don't think freedom of choice means anything's allowed, but anything is available to us. If I decide to leave here right now and go eat pork, nothing's going to stop me from doing that. I have the choice to do that, but it's the wrong thing to do. Does that make sense?
You choose.
Right.
It's the wrong thing to do.
Right. Some apparently people... my grandmother didn't believe.
Yeah, some people.
You gave everybody's opinion, but God's opinion was that it was idol worship.
Right. So I think that's why Rashi and everyone else who goes with him agrees with him. I think the reason why Ramban... Ramban doesn't disagree that what they did was wrong, but he just doesn't think that that's what the Jewish people meant to do. You could see this all the time in human relationships, right? Like if I get into a fight with my spouse and I say something and he interprets it one way, but that's not what I meant. Whether or not I meant it doesn't really matter. If I hurt his feelings, I hurt his feelings. I can't take that away from him. But when we're discussing it later and I say, oh, what I meant was this, this, and that, he'll say, oh, I thought you meant this, this, and that, right? Hopefully we have a healthy relationship. We can talk it through. But whether Ramban is just asking what did they mean, whether or not it looked like idol worship and whether or not it was okay. Nobody here is saying what they did was okay because they got punished, and it's clear that Hashem was angry, and it's clear that there was a punishment, and that the punishment that gets like slowly delivered generation after generation, that's all very clear in the Pesukim. But the question is, what was the Jewish people's intention at this point in time? What were they trying to do? And the Ramban doesn't think they were trying to do idol worship.
That opens a really big question in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, if they weren't ready to receive all these things, and
right.
God knew that, and they
right.
weren't ready to really understand all these things, God knew that. Wasn't there another way of?
I agree with you 100%. I don't. I really question this all the time. Like, I think the concept of slave mentality, the Rav Sacks talks about it a lot, Rav Liebtag often teaches about it. I don't really see it in the medieval Mefarshim, just because like modern day commentators are going to be more apt to talk about psychology from like a more modern perspective. But every time we talk about slave mentality and how we can't fault them because of the sin of the spies, and we can't really fault them because of when they complained about the water, because look at where they came from and look at what they'd been through, right? Like, that's all very nice, but is that how Hashem sees it? And if so, then why didn't he treat us differently? Why didn't he... Right? And so the idea of the desert is, we do understand, people will say it was some sort of training camp for them to get to the point of being ready to enter Israel. And ultimately what ends up happening is that entire generation doesn't make it into right. Israel, because they can't handle it. They have too much of slavery embedded in their persona. They can't be the ones to go in, right?
Like cleanse up and start fresh.
Yeah, so it's a new generation. But that, it still begs the question, if that was true, how did Hashem not know that? But again, didn't Hashem know that Adam and Chava were going to eat from the apple? It's not an apple. Didn't Hashem know that Cain and Hevel were going to have a fight? Didn't Hashem know? Like, every single thing that happens, we have to say, didn't Hashem know? So that's where we get to the whole philosophical question of freedom of choice versus exactly in what way.
They needed a good marriage counselor. And 100%. There was a way of training them in that
yes.
regard rather than...
No, they need a premarital counseling. There's no question about it. They jumped into it way too fast.
Let me throw in a whole new idea.
Hold on one second.
Yeah.
So that's what it sounds like. That's what we're saying. So the question is, how can we say that? Is it okay to say that? Why would Hashem do that to us? Maybe it was. Maybe the point of it was because, like, right, the Rambam says, in Hashem's wisdom, the people went through the desert for 40 years because they needed this opportunity to effect change and live their life in observing Torah and be ready to enter the land of Israel. So that could be that we were set up for failure, but it was also setting us up for success. But then the question would be, well, then why this generation? Why put this generation through it? But if they hadn't gotten the Torah right near the beginning, then they wouldn't have 40 years of practice of living a life of Torah to be prepared for entering into the land. So maybe it had to happen that way. I don't know.
All the lessons that we took.
Right.
That's the whole thing.
Yeah.
The Torah is a book of, it's a constitution. It's a book of laws. And it's to teach us how to run our lives. What to do, what not to. Everyone had to go through this in order to get where we are today. And we're still learning.
Right.
We're still making mistakes, the exact same mistakes that our forefathers
yeah.
made.
Yeah. True.
You mentioned something about the cutting of the hair. And
right.
there are people that will not cover the hair like me.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we're just as orthodox as the people that do cover the hair.
Right.
Sometimes even more orthodox.
Okay, this is what I think. We have to start, maybe because I'm older than everybody else here, try to let go of your 20th century sensibility and your 21st century sensibility, and do not look at the B'nai Yisrael and the whole world that's coming through you. I had this out with you in Lisa's class. With these eyes. These are people that came so integrated. We don't understand because we don't possess it. And that's an acculturation thing, what the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zorah is. The
right.
Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zorah was so ingrained, it was everything. There's a parish that most women don't learn, the most people don't learn, that the B'nai Yisrael sat and cried before they got the Torah because they had to give up incest. Now, incest was so ingrained in Mitzrayim. That's how the whole, we don't realize how much sexuality there was and how much sexuality, which is the most basic need in the human persona, was involved in a Avodah Zorah. We don't have this.
For sure.
So we can't say, well, why didn't God understand the people? You're asking God to look at things. You're questioning through a 21st sensibility. Let's look at the people in terms of the historical, the history of Mitzrayim.
She's not asking about that. She's asking about, Dina Freundlich is suggesting that the Jewish people were not ready to receive the Torah.
Absolutely. And that's exactly what I'm saying. They weren't ready because...
So she's saying, how could God give it to them if they weren't ready?
Because God always expects, that's what you're saying the Torah was, always expects that the potential within the human being that he created is the maximum. Is the maximum hope. That's what the Torah is all about. It's all, there's your free choice. You have the choice to be the best you can be. That doesn't mean that there isn't a total awareness that the bottom line of human behavior is pretty low. And that's why the Torah was meant for Am Kodesh. It wasn't given to the whole wide world. I think in that sense, the world, the Hashem, the whole world, humanity isn't capable of being totally what the highest level is. And, okay.
It's funny because I was actually going to say something along the same lines of that, you know, today we're looking at it through this whole, well, if they weren't ready psychologically, why would God put this test in front of them, et cetera, et cetera. But the truth is that at the time, the expectation was not to baby, you know, the Jewish people through this process. That would only be today's mentality. If we were to write the book today, we would say, well, we did this and this and created these tests for them.
And
to
we need
sure
this educational, pedagogical,
exactly.
Whatever.
That was not the expectation. You know, back then, law was, you know, eye for an eye, hand for a hand. The world was a lot of, more of a harsh place. And so there wasn't really, I think, room for these. This cushioning, I guess.
Right. But I would only beg the question with that is that the Torah is so different from, there's a lot of similarities, but there's also so many differences. And the fact that the Torah goes out of its way to say that God is a merciful God, God is a compassionate God, that
relatively.
If, right, exactly, right.
Relatively. He didn't smite us, so.
Yeah. Right. I mean, ultimately, it's really interesting. I think that, and I didn't spend a lot of time reading the Mefarshim there, but that exchange between Hashem and Moshe to me is fascinating. This idea of Hashem saying, like, that's it, I'm done, I'm destroying them. Like, did he really mean that? Like, how could he, does Hashem really experience anger the way that we experience anger? Like, when my kid makes me really upset and my first reaction inside my head is to, like, lose it on them and then I have to, like, take a deep breath before I, you know? Like, it's almost like Moshe had to, like, talk Hashem off the ledge. But, like, does Hashem need to be talked off the ledge? Like, is maybe it's metaphorical, right? Right.
Bosses and our spouses
right.
And parents.
Right, 100%.
But it's so interesting that after Moshe talks him off the ledge, Hashem still says, I don't want to be around you because
right, but that's,
I'll
he needed the distance,
you.
Right,
but
right.
Because
he knows there's
it's
more to
human.
Come. He knows that the next 39 years or whatever is not going to be smooth sailing.
Maybe the next 2,000 years, the loss of base, I met because it was all these ups. And now we never really
we
got
never
the whole
right. smooth
never
sailing.
Had it. And
that's reality.
Going back to the reminder that this Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah was the blight of the entire trajectory of Bnei Yisrael.
Yeah, for sure.
From the time they enter and with all the kings, and they had to have a king, and then the king sinned with bringing in Avodah Zarah. And then each king and each Navi begged and pleaded. And what have we got? One more, yes, we're going to be good, and then back to the Avodah Zarah.
Right.
So that's why I keep pushing this concept that we cannot in any way absorb or wrap our mind around what it meant to live in a world of Avodah Zarah and how powerful that pull. It blighted the entire directory of
for
the
sure.
Bnei Yisrael and led to a whole new Yiddishkeit.
Right.
Because once we lost the temple cult, once we lost the Beis HaMikdash, we suddenly had our people of the book, you know. And it all was because of Avodah Zarah. Why did we lose it?
It's true.
So,
did you
right from the
you
start.
To say?
I forgot.
Okay. Thank you, everyone,
thank
for coming.
You.
Great.
Thank you so much.
Yeah.